God bless you. Good evening.
Good evening.
How are you all? Okay. There are three chairs at the front if you want to move forward, but that's okay. If you want to keep your distance, that's okay as well. Understandable. So today I stand before you feeling very messagey. Because I have my first piece of seersucker, clothing that my wife got me, Brother Branham talks about that, where he was wearing seersucker trousers as a Baptist and didn't want to go and preach. Like, well, I'm going to embrace that. But it's kind of relevant because I looked up what it actually means. Where, that's a really weird word. Anyone know where it comes from? What's that? Really interesting. It comes from Persian. Two words, meaning shear, which means milk, and shakar, which means sugar. So it's like milky sugar, because it looks like milk with sugar, apparently. And it was originally made in India. And so that's kind of interesting, because we're in Esther tonight again. And that's all the way back in the Persian Empire. And so we are going to trust that the Lord will bless us tonight and give us, feed us, milk and honey and give us a good time. So let's turn to Esther. And we'll see how far we get tonight. This will be Esther part 4. If you want to stand out of respect for the word while we read a little, that would be good. We'll start in Esther chapter 2, and we'll try to get through to the end of chapter 2, which is, let's start at verse 16. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his servants and princes and servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet shown her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known unto Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd add your blessing to the reading of the word, and that you would speak to us tonight and just encourage us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may take your seats. So Esther is really a book of ups and downs. Lots of narratives in here, lots of interesting things happening. And we know that Esther's been prepared. Well, she's been taken to the king. She's been, presented as one of the most beautiful women. But just one of them. And the king's like, I'm just going to choose one of them to be my wife, but I'm going to, all the others will be my concubines, my, you know, my wives, but not my queen. And God, the grace that Esther has added to her beauty, the favor that she is given, makes her the, she marries the king. The wedding is celebrated all over the world. The king sends presents and sends gifts. Yeah, so. And it says here, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. So a little line there. And in it we see that the time has passed. Some time has passed. And, you know, again, let's be very open about what's going on here. The king says, maybe I'm a bit tired of my current harem. You know, I've got Esther, I've got a few favorites. Let's round up some more young ladies, young virgins, and let's introduce some fresh blood into the harem, you know. And so it's a world away from how we operate today, and a world away from how most people would operate at that time. Because you have to be quite rich to support one wife. Two wives, you have to be really, really rich. And when you're getting up into the hundreds of wives, you need to be kind of ruler of an empire, or at least a nation. But that's interesting, because here we're faced with kind of that up and down situation that Esther experiences, where you know, the Lord blesses us. The Lord puts us into a position, and the Lord says, here you are. And then he doesn't let us get too comfortable in that position. Because now Esther, she's been made the queen, but here comes in the king says, Esther, love you, my darling. I'm glad you're my queen, but I really want a few other women around here. And, you know, it's like, that's, I don't know how much that was just a matter of course during the lifetime of a king, where he would refresh his harem. And I do know from reading some history how cutthroat that position could be. Okay, where you would say, I'm going in, you know, as a woman, I'm going in, and I can exert influence on the most powerful man in the kingdom. And I can potentially replace the queen and become the number one. And I'm sure every young lady coming into that situation has that thought in the back of her mind, you know. And some of them, well, you know, there are good people and bad people and manipulative people, that are both beautiful and ugly. And so if you get some beautiful, manipulative people, they're going to try and find ways to manipulate Esther out of her situation and manipulate themselves into her situation. You understand what I'm trying to say here, okay? So it's a time of uncertainty, at least slightly, in the life of Esther. So we don't know how long has passed, but we do know, and we're going to have a little study on this, that at this time, Mordecai, it says, he sat in the gate. And that isn't a question of, you know, he's just sitting down by the gate and he's watching everybody go in and out. That's an indication that he has an official, sorry, I got a new iPad and I'm just trying to stop it timing out on me. Hold on a second. There we go. Technology. He has an official status within the palace hierarchy. Okay, he's some kind of official within the king, and probably related to Esther says, oh, I like this guy, can we get him a position? Because that kind of favoritism that kind of family relation. You have, you know, if you look at the list of David, and it's like his cousin, his if I remember correctly, his uncle was the chief of the army, his cousin was this, his brother was this, his father, you know, it becomes a family business running a kingdom. And so Esther says, I know a guy, and hey, can we get him a position? Can we get him a salary? Can we get him? So he's doing something, and that's what this sitting in the gate shows. He has an official position in the palace hierarchy. But I thought that's really interesting, because that phrase, the gate, we find it way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 22. So I hope you got your Bibles. Let's have a look in Genesis chapter 22. God comes down to Abraham, and he says, take your son, your only son, who you love, go and sacrifice him. He goes up with every intention of sacrificing him, and as he's about, with every intention in his heart, to kill his son, because God, he's so sure that God has said this to him, he's prepared to sacrifice the thing that God gave him. Isn't that interesting? If God speaks to you, maybe he's going to try and take away from you the thing that you've desired and that God has finally blessed you with. Lord, where's my son? Where's my heir? And God says, one born of your own body. And now Ishmael becomes his heir. And Abraham just loves Ishmael. It's like my own son, my offspring, one that came forth from me. It's pretty amazing when you're a first-time parent. And you hold this little thing in your hand, and you're like, wow, that couldn't have existed without it being a part of me in there. You know what I mean? It's like, it's mind-blowing. And so Abraham sees this, and God says to him, I know you think Ishmael is your seed and is your heir, and you've given him a godly name, but cast him out, because another one is coming. Difficult, difficult, difficult to go through, right? And then he says, okay, you've cast out one son, take your other son, go kill him. And Abraham was like, I don't understand what's going on, but I do know this, that God gave me that son, God said in him it will be fulfilled, and even if I kill him, God will raise him up from the dead. And I'm going to obey God. I don't understand. And when we don't understand, we better make sure that we're being obedient to God and not leaning on our own understanding. But he says, because you've done this. So verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So one of the blessings that pass on to the seed of Abraham is possessing the gate of the enemy. But what does that mean? You guys are not familiar with this because you grew up, for the most part, in America. Okay? The closest you're going to get to understanding, how many people have ever been to Fort Snelling? Yeah? Okay. So Fort Snelling was built when Minnesota was still a territory, when there were still American Indian tribes who were not friendly sometimes to the government of the United States. And so what happened is they built the fort to control the territory, or to have a base where they could control the territory. And the idea is, if we are ever attacked, we are proof from attack, because we can go in this fort, we can close the gates. How many gates are there? There are two gates. Okay? And if you look at the two gates, those gates are guarded by cannon towers that You know, from one tower, you can do a crossfire, so you can sweep the walls with the cannons. You know what I'm talking about. Okay? So if you come and attack me, I have a place of security, I have a place of food, I have a place of water, I have a place where I can defend myself. And this allowed, Fort Snelling allowed hundreds of miles of territory around Minnesota to be controlled. Okay? So because the American government possessed the gates of Fort Snelling, am I making sense here? In Southampton, where I grew up, it's one of the cities in Europe, and Europe was quite a violent place, you know, like 1,000, 1,500 to, 600 years ago. It was quite a violent place. And you can actually go around and you can see places where French pirates sailed up the river. French pirates. And they raided and they burnt Southampton. And the king came, and there was a castle in Southampton at the time, and the king came and said, okay, we're going to pay money, and we want the merchants of Southampton to pay money to create a wall. And they knocked down houses, and they filled in, and you can go to the walls or the remains of the walls of Southampton, and you can see where old houses used to be right on the dockside, and their windows and their doors have been bricked up to create a wall that the French pirates couldn't get through, so they stopped raiding Southampton. But it's about controlling, having a fortification that says, on this side, I'm safe, I'm secure, I have a place of rest, I have a place of security, I have a place that I can defend. But the biggest part, I love history, I love castles. One of my first history books was Explore a Castle. The biggest part, the most vulnerable and the best defended part of a castle was the gatehouse. Because if you controlled the gatehouse, you controlled the way in and out. So there's all kinds of interesting defenses of places where you can pour fire down, and there's portcullises, and there's gates, and there's drawbridges, and there's moats, all to defend the gate of the castle. And so we can start talking about what does it mean to possess the gate of your enemy? And it's such a promise that it was repeated a couple of chapters on in verse chapter 24, verse 60, when they're sending Rebekah away. It says, and they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. So it means, okay, it's not just I possess my gates and the devil doesn't control how I come in and out, but I possess the gate of him that hates me and I control how he comes in and out. Okay? Now there's a lot we can draw from that. Because a lot of time we think, I possess the gates of the enemy who is out there. I'm going to control him and stop him attacking me. But the reality is, who's your worst enemy? Okay? I'm telling you, your worst enemy is not Satan. Your worst enemy is not some brother or sister. Your worst enemy is yourself, that old man who wants to come in and out of your body and express what he wants to express in you. Okay? And that's the enemy that hates you the most. Yeah? You'll either love the things of God and hate the things of the world, or you love the things of the world and hate the things of God. Now, if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you're like, I really love some of the things of the world, but I really love God. What you're doing is you haven't recognized that there's a part of your flesh that is still in control of a gate. Does that make sense? That's still in control of how it comes in and how it goes out, and the desire it sets up to say, I want to do this, and there's nothing you can do to stop me. There's nothing you can do to stop me. And so, And then the other side of that is, And this is Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 6, all of that. You know, my old man, I serve God with my heart. And this is the battle that we're in, the battle of the mind, okay? The other part of that is your flesh wants to lock up that holy, godly part of you. Let's turn to Acts chapter 12. Now at that time, verse 1, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in the prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Okay, so I like this, all right? Because the first thing is, there's probably plenty of people who could have criticized Peter and said, Peter, why did you do that? Why did you do this? God is punishing you. God is doing this. God is preventing you, all right? And we have people that we are in the midst of seeing go through big trials. And I want you all to pray for what you want to have happen. Yeah? Check that. All right? I'll tell you how I'm praying for your dad. I'm praying because the devil is trying to strangle him with that cancer in his throat, and I'm praying against that. Because everything else is just, I know he's going through a lot, but everything else is kind of secondary to that. Yeah? So, at the moment, do I know what God's will is? I don't. Okay? But the time's going to come, brothers and sisters, when you have a desire on your heart and God will tell you, that is my will. That is what I want to have happen. When that comes and your desires and God's desires align, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. At that point, you need to speak the word and stop praying. Because at that point, your faith and God's faith have lined up and God has spoken and it will be done. Okay? So, I'm not saying stop praying for Brother Greg or Uncle Paul or anyone, Sister Dahlia, but pray, Lord, what I want is this outcome. Would you bring it to pass? And one day the Lord will say, this is the outcome I want. And then you can speak the word. We can speak the word. I can speak the word. But you got to speak the word when you've heard it from God. It's no good speaking the word before you've heard it from God. Because then what word are you speaking? You're speaking your own word. And even if it comes to pass, yeah, there are going to be consequences that you won't like. Because the word of God is the only thing that can happen with no unintended consequences. Do you want unintended consequences in your life? All right? So wait for the word of God before you speak. Yeah? Before you speak something in the name of the Lord. But don't wait for the word of the Lord to start praying and say, Lord, won't you deliver Peter from jail? Do you understand what I'm trying to build here? Okay? Because God wants us involved. All right? And we can see perfectly, I'm way off a Vesta at the moment, but you can see a perfect example of this in God comes down to Abraham. He's like, Abraham, you're my friend. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. Okay? I've come down because I've heard the cry of those people in Sodom. And the evilness has come up to heaven, and man, I am done with them, and I'm come to raise them to the ground. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. If God came down to you and said, I'll pick on Brother Peter. He can take it. He's a big man. God comes down to you and says, I'm done with that brother Peter Hoffman. You don't know this, but he is such a secret sinner. The stench of his sins has risen up to heaven, and I'm going to smite him down with one blow, and everyone will see that I'm the vengeful God. Right? Not saying that's you. That's not the word of the Lord. But I'm just saying, if that came to you, all right, how are you going to react? Are you going to be like, oh, Lord, may I be the one to speak this in church? To get up and say, thus saith the Lord, what's the judgment for on this man? All right? Or are you going to be like Abraham, who's like, that's not what I want to happen, God. Yeah? Do you understand that? God comes down, he says, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. And Abraham says, that's not what I want to happen. And he says, Lord, you're a wonderful God. You're an amazing God. Have you thought about there might be just a few righteous people down there? And would you really destroy everyone and not give those righteous a chance? And God said, essentially, he says, Abraham, I like the way you're thinking. That's all right with me. Okay? If I find this many, and Abraham's like, boy, I've been down there visiting. I do not think that number is low enough. It's like, Lord, I know I've spoken to you before, but can we just negotiate a little bit more? Okay? Now, if we are called to be children of Abraham, now, when God comes and says, I'm going to smite this brother with doom and despair and his secret sins will all be unveiled, it's not like, oh, Lord, may I, you know, Brother Don, I have a special announcement. The Lord spoke to me. I need to come to the front and pronounce a prophecy on our brother. Is that what you're going to have? Or are you going to be like, oh, Lord, I know Peter. I don't know all about his sins and his stuff, but I know there's something good in him, and I see him serving you, and wouldn't you give him another chance? What's the approach that you're going to take to that situation, to that negotiation? This is what I want to happen. And God will say, okay, let's negotiate. All right, let's agree. Oh, isn't that, just blow your mind. He says, I want you. I don't want to make this decision without you. So your job at the moment is to say, Lord, here's my input on this situation. I don't know what your decision is, but here's what I'd like to see happen. Until the Lord says, okay, that's enough. This is what we're going to do. This is the final decision. It's just wonderful. So they're praying without ceasing. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Okay, so now look at how much he's being delivered from. And this is how much your flesh wants to bind your holiness from coming out, right? You understand? This is how much he wants the gate. So he's got chains on, he's got one door. Okay, the angel smites him. His chains fall off. He says, gird thyself. He goes past the first ward, the second ward, and the iron gate that leads to the city. And he's out into the open, but there's still one more gate he has to go by. Yeah? Which is the gate. Hey, it's Peter. Can I come in? And Peter, Rhonda's like, oh, it's Peter. It's like, and he's like, oh, it's Peter. Hey, let me in before a soldier notices me. Sometimes the hardest gate to get through is the one that's guarded by our brothers and sisters. Okay? But that's the gate that is delivered into our hands. Okay? Oh boy, I'm not going to get through all of this. Let's pick a few highlights. All right. Samson, they tried to gate him and keep him in. Gates of iron. Sometimes you're going to be faced with gates of iron, and God is just going to say to you, you're going to be like, Lord, open the gates, please open the gates. I'm in trouble. I'm stuck in the city. Won't you open the gates? And God is like, No. Because now's not the time for me to send an angel to open the gates for you. Now's the time for you to pick up those gates and move them. So sometimes being possessing the gates of the enemy means whatever this situation is, it's not too heavy for me. I'm just going to pick it up. I'm going to move it. I'm not just going to move it a few feet. I'm going to put it on top of a hill and be like, boom, there you go, Satan. That's what you tried to do to me. That's how you tried to capture me. That's what I'm doing to the gate that you put me under. All right? So there are different ways of possessing the gates of the enemy. The gate is a place of judgment as well. Deuteronomy chapter 21. If you have a son that doesn't behave, doesn't listen to his father, doesn't listen to his mother, bring him to the gate of the city. Explain the situation and everyone stones him. Okay? The gate is a place of judgment. Hold such a one. As Boaz said when he was talking of Ruth, I'm going to do something here. So it's a place of the council. It's a place of judgment. It's a place where things happen. So if you can control that, you're controlling not just the ins and outs, you're controlling the very thoughts of what's going on within your body, within your mind. And this is where the battle is for us, to possess the gates of this enemy, not just the situations around us, but to say, how do I possess the gates of this enemy that's trying to come out when I don't want him to come out and trying to stop me coming out when I need the godly me to come out? So, and the last thing I'll say is this. It's interesting. A gate is a place of going from one state, one position, to another position. There's a gate there. So you want to go from inner city to out of a city. There's a gate that you have to control, that you have to go through. You remember in Ezra and Nehemiah where it talks about the merchants were coming into the city and on the Sabbath day, and they were selling the stuff on the Sabbath day. And he's like, you need to stop doing this. So he told his soldiers, Sabbath day, close the gates. And so the merchants did is they camped outside of the gates. So sometimes, yeah, you know what? We come to church. I'm going to put aside the thoughts of the World Cup just about to happen in America. I'm going to put aside the thoughts of my job problems. I'm going to put aside the thoughts of that because I'm going to focus on church. I'm going to close the gates. But you know what? They're camped right outside that gate. And so as soon as I go out into the foyer and open the gate a little bit, oh, I'm done with church now, all of this pours in. You know what Ezra did? He shouted at them. Sometimes it's okay to shout as a Christian. Thank the Lord, because sometimes I do. I'm not saying all the time, but sometimes. And he told them, listen, you camp by the gate again. I'm going to send the soldiers out to run you off. All right? So make sure the enemy isn't camping by your gate. The thoughts of this life are not just sitting outside waiting for you and like, okay, sure, we'll obey your rules, but, you know, Sabbath is over. Can we come in yet? Okay, make a separation between one state and another. Anyway, back to Esther. I hope you're enjoying this. Just a few thoughts about the gates, but around this, Mordecai is in that position where he's part of the control of the kingdom. He's sitting at the gate. Time has passed. The virgins have gathered together again. Maybe a time of threat for Esther. Can she maintain her position? And it says, and let's get back to there so we can read it properly. Interesting. Mordecai had not yet shown her kindred nor her people. Sorry, Esther had not yet shown her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like it's when she was brought up with him. Bring up a child the way it should go. It shall not depart from it when it's older. But also saying, here's a wisdom that Mordecai had. And you can kind of understand it given they're in a political situation. They're in the palace of the king. It's a political situation. They're in a situation, and we talked about it before, where the commandment has gone out to rebuild the temple. And that's had a stop-start kind of lifetime where the enemies of the Jews are writing letters to the king and saying, oh, these Jews, they're building the temple. It's going to be problematic. The king sends them a commandment, stop. The Jews are like, your majesty, Darius gave us this order, and look in the archives and you'll find that. And the king sends a commandment that says, go ahead. And then it's like Nehemiah says, can I build the walls, please? And the king says, go and build the walls. And then the people around are like, you're building the walls, you're making trouble, they're going to rebel. Sends a message to the king. It comes back and the king's like, oh, I've searched in the scrolls, and there's a history. This was a particularly troublesome, you know, and so let's shut it down. So there's this backwards and forwards around the state of Israel and around the building of the temple and the building of the walls. There's all these political machinations going on. It's like, Esther, if you mention you're a Jew with all these letters flying around, that may cause you issues. Stay above it. Stay out of it. Don't say anything about it. Okay? And there was a wisdom there in that. So, yeah. So obedience to someone who wasn't even her father, but had been brought up, brought her up as a father. So wisdom to God, obedience to God, in obedience to those that God puts into your life. So, now here's a really interesting scripture as we go through this. And I'm going to read into chapter 3 here. All right, and we'll look at this. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, I'm not going to read into chapter 3. We don't have time. I'm just going to read this. Of those that kept the door were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king. So those that kept the door, now, that's a closer relationship to the king. That's like a bodyguard relationship. Someone who has the ability to have personal contact with the king. Someone who's letting people in and out of the presence of the king. So Mordecai probably isn't ever in the presence of the king. He just has a position where he's maybe passing stuff through to the king or passing stuff through to another official. But he doesn't get to see the king because he's not close enough. But these people are close enough because they kept the door. They controlled access actually to the royal personage. And it doesn't say why, but they were angry with him. But you can kind of read in King Ahasuerus and what we have of his character, how angry he got with Vashti for disobeying him, how angry he got with Haman, where he was like, he was so enraged, he had to take a walk to calm himself down enough that he could think straight to speak to make a judgment. Okay, did you understand the character of this man? You're talking about someone who probably shouts a lot more than I shout. Who's probably, you know, he's used to having his way. he's a real character. And it's such an interesting thing that, excuse me a moment, God has partnered him and put Esther, full of grace, to be that controlling and that calming presence on a man who is just wild and can do anything and has no trouble with saying, oh, yeah, Haman, I like you. You want to kill this people? Sure, go ahead. Here's my seal. I'll expect the money later. Here's your investment fund to get it done. And, yeah, you can keep half the cut. Give half the cut back to the royal treasury. We'll enrich the royal treasury. We'll build another palace or fund another expedition. So he's a very temperamental man. You understand what I'm saying? All right? So, and then he's paired with Esther, full of grace, and he really likes Esther, and she's that calming influence on him when she gets to see him, because she doesn't get to see him all the time. But why was Mordecai helping the king? All right. I put this down somewhere, but I didn't note it in my notes. Hold on a second, because I really want to read this one. It's Jeremiah. Okay. Because there is a time, because Jeremiah is prophesying before all this happens. Yeah, Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's turn there. And let's think, what implications does this have for us? Because it must have something, or God wouldn't have put in here. You know, there's plenty of words of Jeremiah that never made it into the Bible, but these ones did. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and the Jerusalem, the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Alsa, the son of Saphan, and I'm not going to read these names. I'm just going to skip to verse 4. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, unto all that be carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, will I visit you and perform my good word to you in causing you to return to this place. Okay? So, such an interesting scripture, because it's so easy for us to say, here I am in the promised land, all right? And the promised land is the word, and I need to live in the word, right? I need to live in Israel. And God says, I'm bringing a judgment on you because of you haven't kept the word of God. And it's not that you haven't kept the word of God as an individual. It's that your fathers, your grandfathers, haven't kept the word of God. And the judgment that's built up over the years is finally falling on you. Okay? And now the word of God to you is not worship at the temple and keep my feasts, but go into Babylon and seek the peace of Babylon. Go into Babylon and have sons and daughters there and prosper there. Okay? And there's going to be prophets who's going to say, where's that in the word of God? Where's that in the, you know, God will restore us. God will bring us back. God's going to build us up again because we're his people and there's no people. And Jeremiah warns and says, these are false prophets. These are dreamers of dreams that you are making up in your mind. All right? Neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, your own imaginations that position you in a place with God where God hasn't placed you right now. That's a hard thing to swallow. And there are times in our lives where God says, this is the position that I have placed you right now. Can't remember the name of the brother He was in the special police force in Canada. And do you remember his name? Pardon? Could be Wade. I don't remember. But he said he was in charge of security when the Pope visited Canada. And I remember him saying, you know, there he is, message believer, looking under the bed that the Pope's going to be sleeping on for bombs and being like, what am I doing here, Lord? You know, what am I doing? There's a tremendous book, Cop for Christ. Anyone read that book? Cop for Christ? I'll try and get some copies. But he says the Lord told him, listen, he became saved and he was like, I want to go and minister. I want to go and tell everyone. And the Lord told him, you can go and be a minister. That's fine. But if you stay in the police force and fill out your duty, I'll give you a better ministry at the end of it than if you start right now. And so he was a police officer for, I don't remember, you know, 30, 40 years, and then started Cops for Christ, I think it was, an international ministry. And the Lord gave him that, but he said, at this time, I want you patrolling the streets. I know you're capable of being a minister, but this is your time to patrol the streets with a gun and a set of handcuffs and, you know, and I'll be with you. And so people might have a conception of what you should be doing right now that says, here's what the Bible says, here's what your ministry is, here's where you should be singing or preaching or doing something, and you're just in your corner doing what God has told you because you have no inspiration and God has said to you, this is what you're doing for right now, and it's enough for me, okay? And there's something. So we all dream of doing something for God, right? But what does God say? What you are achieving for me is achieved in what you're doing that leads you to say, I haven't done anything for the Lord. I'm an unprofitable servant. I've just done what you asked me to do. I wish I could do something extra. So here we have Mordecai seeking the peace and protecting the life of the king, who is, well, he's quite a character. Okay? And you never know where these little things can go, because here's the other thing that, it's not like I'm giving spoilers here, I'm assuming you've all read the book of Esther, okay? Here's the other thing. So, two things. The thing was known to Mordecai. He's sitting in the gate, he's a junior position, and he tells it to Esther. And maybe this helps the king remember, oh yeah, I got this wife and she's really helpful. And she's helpful not just, you know, as a companion, but also politically. She's warned me of this political plot. And maybe that was something that at that moment when all the other virgins were gathered and it's potential another wife is going to come along, the Lord allows that to be uncovered that she can be secure in a position. Inquisition was made of the matter. It was found out. They were both hanged on a tree, which is a euphemism for impaling, which is the punishment that they had at those times. So really nasty punishment. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king, and Mordecai didn't get any thank you. Mordecai got no recognition. Mordecai still just sat at the gate, right? Brothers and sisters, do the right thing without thought for how I'm going to be recognized. For what's the reward? What's coming back to me? He may have been a bit upset. He may have been like, well, if I get a little reward from the king, maybe I can move into a nicer place. Maybe I can move to a place that's closer to Esther. Maybe I can do this, maybe, and nothing. Okay? But you still do the right thing because our reward comes from heaven, not from men. And if you're looking for a reward, even for a reward from God, he will give it to you. Yeah? But that's laying up your treasure here on earth, not laying up your treasure in heaven. So it was written in the book of Chronicles before the king. Seek the peace of those who held you captive. Yeah. Well, I think that's it for this evening. We got to the end of chapter 2. About to start chapter 3. I hope that was a blessing to you. I hope there's a few thoughts, a few things that would encourage you that say, all right, I'm here to control the gates of my enemy. God has given me possession of them. Sometimes I'm going to have to lift them up and carry them. Sometimes God's going to open them for me. Sometimes Joshua, we didn't get into that. Sometimes I'm going to have to fight for them. But I have a promise that should give me power to overcome. I just need to find what's the way that God wants me to overcome in this situation. All right? Because if Samson had started crying out for an angel, oh, Lord, send your angel to come and rescue me, yeah, he would have never carried the gates up the tree. And if Peter had got the idea, it's like, oh, Lord, just send the anointing of Samson upon me that I may break these chains like twine and carry the doors out of the, yeah, he wouldn't have been delivered either. You understand what I'm saying? So you wait on the Lord, and he will inspire you to what the delivery method is, or the method of delivery, I guess. Well, you know what I'm saying, okay? And then also, lock up your enemy. Don't let him out. You have control over him. You possess the gates of your enemy. So when you see him come out, you say, there's a place where the promise of God has not come true yet. Lord, need your help here. Show me how to operate in this situation to lock that guy back up and stop him coming out. And so that all that comes out from us is the word of the Lord that's pertinent for the reason, for the time. Whether that's, like Jeremiah said, you may have a dream, but that dream that you've caused yourself to dream didn't come from God. You're in service to the most wicked king, to the symbol of the Antichrist. You got that, right? Because that's what Ahasuerus was. He was part of the beast that Daniel saw, the statue that Daniel saw. And here's Mordecai, the Jew, saving the life of the king. Well, it's a lot to think about. There's so much. I love little Bible studies and long Bible studies, I guess, as well. I trust that was a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you bring us out precious promises, lessons from thousands of years ago that we can apply to ourselves today and say, Lord, make me more like Esther. Make me more like Mordecai. Make me an overcomer as Samson was, carrying the gates away. Make me an overcomer as Abraham was, Lord, giving all to you and trusting you and negotiating, Lord, this is what I want. And you say, well, that's good. I was waiting to hear from you before I went ahead. Lord, give us the confidence to be people of prayer and to let our desires be known. Lord, help us to be faithful to you, even when we're surrounded by horrible people. May we serve you without expectation of reward, except the reward that's in your hands. If I've said anything wrong, Lord, bring it to your light. Lord, I don't want to be wrong. None of us do. Correct us. The words, Lord, that came from you, may they achieve the purpose that you have for them, to draw us closer to you, which is our desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, standing on the promises, I guess. I don't know what key. Ask this gentleman. It's probably going to be F or something. It says G, okay. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assails, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ my Saviour. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I now can see, perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Saviour. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Saviour. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Saviour as my all in all. Standing, promises of God. Standing, standing on the promises of God, my Saviour. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you all. Let's ask Matthew to come and close in a word of prayer this evening.
Dear Lord, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for this message that we've received. Please, Lord, just help us to hold fast to your word, your promises. Nothing take that away. Please, dear Lord, help us as we go and travel and get back home. Keep us all safe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Remember, pray for what you want, and the Lord will grant the desires of your heart. God bless you all.